Heavenly Father, we open up your word this morning, asking for your help as we look into its truths. May the Holy Spirit be there to help us and apply it to our lives, and we'll give you praise in your name. Amen. This morning, as we continue on in our series, Coming to the Mountain, looking through the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we want to look a little more in detail at the heart issues that Jesus begins to talk about in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there as we are going to be looking into these verses 21 through 26 today. Last week, we kind of took a flyover, just a general overview of these verses. And the reason we did it is sometimes we get caught up in just the details. We get caught up in the little things, the nooks and crannies of stuff, which is fine, but then we miss the overall picture. And so we took a flyover to see the things that are in this paragraph that Jesus is going to get at, and now we want to get back into those things and look at them in more detail. We have here in this text something that Jesus gives to us, and it deals with our thought life, and it shows us the urgency of forgiveness in every area of our lives. No longer do we wander with just that unforgiveness or being unforgiven, but it's there for us. And the longer it takes, though, to get forgiveness and whatever a broken relationship may be there existing, the longer it takes to get those restored, the easier it is for bitterness and for hatred to set in a person's heart and a person's life. The longer you wait, the more deep-seated it gets, and you begin to mull it over, and it begins to boil in there, and it begins to affect the way you think and the way you act and your relationships with other people. That can lead to thoughts in our lives that are sinful, dangerous, and definitely not God-honoring. There's a phrase that's used here in these verses, and we're going to read these verses in just a minute, but that phrase starts off with verse 21. You have heard it said. You've heard it said. That's what Jesus starts off with, and there's a warning to us from this. We have to remember, in our overview, we kind of looked at this. There was the oral tradition that they had. People did not read the scriptures in Jesus' day. It started back when Israel was taken captive into Babylon, and over that time period, they weren't taught Hebrew. They weren't taught the mother language. Their language became Aramaic, and so they couldn't read the scripture for themselves. They couldn't pick up a scroll, and they weren't that prominent anyways, but even if they had one given to them, if you recall when the people started coming back in the book of Ezra, what did Ezra do? He got up and he read the scripture to them. They were convicted because it was God's word, and they repented of the things that went on. So there was oral tradition. Hence, Jesus says, you have heard it said. And that's why he says that. It's just like in recent history. I say recent, back in the dark ages in our more modern world, when the Bible was not given to people, but the Bible was only read to them by priests and by people in charge. They didn't have their own Bible. And so they never read the Bible until the Reformation hit and the Bible was given back to the common man. And now we had the scriptures to read and we didn't have to depend on the oral tradition. People had no way of knowing when they were taught. Are we getting the truth? I guess we have to trust this guy because he's telling us. And so they trusted the scribes, they trusted the Pharisees. And it's just like in this day and age, you don't just trust everything I say. Prove it by the scriptures. Take it and prove it by the scriptures. And so they didn't have that luxury back then. And so we have the saying, you have heard it said. Did they know if they were getting the truth or not? Again, they hoped so. But the contrast here is not the laws that Moses gave and that of Jesus, but the key is in the interpretation of it. Then Jesus says, you've heard it said, but then what does he do? He says, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. Now, Jesus being God, and we know that from John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was the God, because the definite article the is used there. Jehovah Witnesses take that out, and so they say he was a God. No, he wasn't. The definite article in Greek is very important, and it makes a distinction. He is the God. He is God the Son. And so he was also the God-man, because he came in the likeness for us. And so he spoke, therefore, when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority that none of the teachers of his day had. None of those since have had that type of authority. You've got Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, speaking to you the words of God. And it may be added here that no mere man ever spoke and taught like Jesus did when explaining or enforcing the scriptures. Because remember, back then, the only scripture they had was the Old Testament. He did this as having the authority and the right to do it. And he also has a right to ordain and change laws in the government of God. Why? Because of who he is. He's divine. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's God the Son. So the people were told what the Bible said in Jesus' day, and they had no way to check it to see if they were given the whole truth. You know, lots of times bits and pieces of truth are given by teachers, even today, just a little bit of the truth. But don't read the whole verse, because if you do and get it in the context, it might take on a different meaning. But if I want it to mean something, and we know there's scissors Christians everywhere, you can cut pieces in and out of the Bible and make it say whatever you want. But that's not what it's all about. It's the context of what's being said in God's Word. And so the people were told what the Bible said, had no way to verify it. They weren't like the Bereans that Paul commended in his day, who checked everything that Paul said by the scriptures to see if it was so. And so they were just kind of floundering out there. The motive, what Jesus is getting at here in these verses, is our thought life. Our thought life. Every one of us has a thought life. No one sees it except God. We think that we're the only ones that know our thoughts. No, we're not. God knows them. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. The teachers of Jesus' day were saying to the people, the law says, now Jesus comes on the scene and he lays it out. He says, but I tell you, it's an issue of your heart, not just your outward actions. It's your motive. The Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers in Jesus' day were all about outward show. If you look like you know what you're doing, if you act like you know what you're doing, you can fake through the motions, and you're a good person. You're right on target. Jesus says, I got something to say to you. These verses in this paragraph are so serious and important for us to take action on, because they'll change our life. So let's look at the first couple of verses in this paragraph, verses 21 and 22. He says, you've heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, fool or raka, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you moron, will be subject to hellfire. Jesus goes beyond the outward form of the law, and he says, it's an issue of here, in your heart, what you're doing. The teachers of the day, in Jesus' time, did everything they could to dumb down the law. They dumbed it down, similar to what they do in our generation and where we're at now. They dumbed down the law, they dumbed down the education, they dumbed down things so that they can manipulate and do what they want, get you to believe what they want you to believe, and not teach you what's fact and what's right. So as long as you don't murder, you're okay, Pharisees said. Everything's good. It doesn't matter whether you hate somebody. It doesn't matter whether you're so mad at them that you could literally destroy their life. That's okay, as long as you don't do it. As long as you don't commit the act. Everything's good. Go about your life. There's a lot of modern teachers today that tell us, keep a few rules and you're good. Everything's fine. Pat you on the head. Everything's fine in your life. Problem is, Jesus said, you're wrong. You're wrong. There's a huge problem with the logic of the scribes and the Pharisees. As I said before, the problem isn't a conflict between the law of Moses and the teachings of Jesus. The problem is between false and true interpretation of that law. And Paul is an example of that. If you read back in Romans chapter 7, a lot of people get confused. Chapter 7 is kind of a confusing chapter in Romans. But Paul was speaking as a Jew who was raised with the "you heard it said" thing. And so he realized that he was keeping the law because he was going by the strict rules and regulations. So it was good for him to go out and capture and kill Christians and to lock them up and to persecute Christians. Because after all, in his eyes, he was keeping the law. But when he encountered Jesus and he began to get the right interpretation, he learned, oh, wow. He says it's deeper. It's an issue of the heart. The scribes and the Pharisees were always guilty of dumbing it down, of reducing its requirements. That's what made them look so good. They could go around and say, we are the teachers of the law, and they had this pride and this arrogance in the things about them. Jesus exposed it. That's why they hated him. That's why they wanted to destroy him. That's why they wanted to get rid of him, even though they should have been the ones who were telling the people, look, he's fulfilling every one of the signs in the scriptures that would tell us who Messiah is. Instead, they went against him, and they hid that truth from the people, and they sought to destroy him because he was going to disrupt their prominence, their glory, their fame, their popularity, and all the other stuff that they liked. So we see in verse 21 that Jesus talks about judgment. The judgment he's referring to here is talking about the local courts and the false teachers. They made it just a legal matter of doing something. In other words, if you don't murder, you're okay. Think whatever you want to think. You're okay. You could then falsely say, we've kept the law. And Jesus says, hey, wait a minute. This is wrong, what you're teaching the people. Hating people, the evil thoughts you have against them, anger that you harbor towards them. Jesus says it's just like committing murder. So it's not such an easy thing. Our thought life is so important, as we know, and our thought life needs to be focused on Christ. You see, we're told in Scripture to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. One of the most dangerous things for people is just to let their thoughts wander. And the Scriptures never say for the Christian or give us right, just let your thoughts wander, poking in here, poking in there, doing this and that. But we're to do something with our thoughts. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul makes a statement. He says, every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, he says, then taking every thought captive to obey Christ. He's just gone through a little thing in this paragraph of how to defeat the enemy in our lives and how to stand against temptation and how to resist those things that are there. He says, when we're in a warfare, and we're not waging war in a physical sense, but it's a spiritual battle that's going on. And that's why he says, we come against and we demolish the strongholds that the enemy wants to build in your life. Demolish those things that he wants to establish to get you sidetracked and keep you confused. So he says, we demolish those things and we need to take every one of our thoughts captive. So when thoughts come into your head, come into your mind about doing something, ask yourself, will this honor God? Will this promote my relationship with Jesus? If not, leave it, dump it. It's not worth it. You're going to have yourself a problem. Every time we get those suggestions that come into our mind, or every time we have an option that's out in front of us, if I make this choice, will this honor God? Or will this dishonor God? And we make the choice. So again, the danger that Jesus is encountering here is to point out that accepting the letter and ignoring the spirit of the law. And that's what he's standing here showing these people. It's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. And that is what the people were falsely being taught in this day and age. And still today, that there's the false teachers that are ignoring the spirit of the law. What's the intent of the law? What's Jesus getting at? And just giving us something that is easy, something that's more manageable, something that'll help you to be guilt-free. And you feel, oh, I feel better about myself. But did it solve the problem? Did it get to the root cause? Did it take care of those things? Did you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Or have you just kind of dealt with the outward things? So Jesus is teaching, hey, not so fast. Remember, the Spirit of the law, the Spirit of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is there to help us to interpret it and to understand it and to apply it to our lives. But Jesus goes further in dealing with our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. And that's what he gets at in that 22nd verse. He says, you've heard it said, but he says, I'm telling you that whoever's angry with his brother, whoever is giving the verbal abuses to people, and we'll look at those in detail here in just a moment. The words that Jesus uses in this verse all point to the sin of showing great contempt toward another person. We don't think like that much today in our day and age. We're so busy with stuff, but there's so much contempt out there for another person. There's contempt against them. And really, that's an insult on who they are. And whether they're a Christian or not doesn't matter. They're still made in the image of God. And when we throw contempt on them, we need to realize Jesus says, be careful what you do. Jesus, in his ministry and his time on earth, never tore anyone down, never belittled anyone, never made fun of them, never made them look foolish, and neither should we. He only pointed out the things that they were doing wrong, and those were with the religious leaders who should have known better. He pointed it out with them. So we have here a list of things to avoid in our attitudes and in our thoughts. Anger. Anger can be a dangerous thing. Many, many sins and many crimes have come with the root of anger in there, and anger not dealt with. Even righteous anger, there is a time and a place for anger. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, be angry, but don't sin. And then he makes this qualification, never let the sun go down on your anger. So even if it's righteous anger toward, not that, oh, somebody hurt my feelings, but when somebody is doing something against someone, we can get angry over the injustice, we can get angry over the, but we never point our anger at a person, at their personality or their character. But Jesus said, even when you're angry righteously, before you go to bed at night, make it right. Get that anger out, give it to God, tell him, I was angry in this case, and God knows your heart that you were angry in a righteous way, but before you go to bed, you get that anger out. You say, here it is, I'm giving it back to you. Why? Because again, it begins to boil inside of us. And that anger then begins to develop bitterness, which leads to all other kinds of things. So even righteous anger needs to be dealt with. Failure to do this, as I said, allows that bitterness to begin, and it develops and it leads us down a dangerous slippery slope, because pretty soon we start getting an attitude. And we start getting an attitude toward a person or persons. So Jesus also mentions here, he says, watch the things you say to or about people. Sometimes we get too loose in our attitudes and the things that we just blurt out at someone. Maybe in the spur of the moment they've done something, we just blurt it out. These expressions show contempt toward people, and God takes that seriously. According to the scribes and the Pharisees, you were okay with doing that, because after all, you didn't take their life. So you were okay in blowing them out of the water. No problem. Jesus said, again, not so fast. Your thoughts matter as well. They're just as dangerous. So after anger, Jesus points out those that are running people down by calling them, some translations say fool early, but the word is really raka. Now, we don't use that term in our English vernacular. We don't use raka, but we might use another term that we might call them. Raka really means to belittle someone. You're just a no-good piece of vermin. You're just just tear them up. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That kind of a belittling towards someone. A term that calls them, you're just an empty-headed. You're an airhead. You're an empty-headed or brain-dead. You're invalid, in other words. You are without effect. That's what those terms are meaning. You're without effect. You have nothing You're a worthless human being. Now, there's a difference, okay, I think, in really meaning that. And how many times when you're just joking with somebody, when you're kidding around, saying, you're just an airhead. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. You know, you're just a numbhead. You know, where's your head at? We goof around that way. Jesus is talking about when you're in a situation and you're serious and you're doing this, you better watch what you're saying to and about people. This term also expresses contempt for the person's intellect. You have no sense. You're brainless, so you're worthless. In one instance, you're attacking the person made in the image of God. And so when we joke around and we play around and we mess around, we're not really doing that. I hope not. If you are, then you're in danger of doing something wrong. Quit playing like that. So the motive, again, it's the motive. The motive is the issue in all cases. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I saying what I'm saying? And there's another term that Jesus calls attention to, and here he does call. He says, calling someone a fool. He says, here again is the motive. It's the issue because there are people who are fools. You find that constantly in the Proverbs. You have silly fools and simple fools, and you have fools that do all kinds of things. And so the Proverbs, you see that quite often. It points it out. There are many types of different fools. But to call someone a fool means that you're expressing contempt for their heart. The center, and the heart is the center of our mind, will, and emotions. You're expressing that you're a fool. But on the other hand, drawing attention to what is done by someone, commenting on the fact that was a very foolish thing to do, because look at the consequences. That's not calling the person a fool. That's calling attention to the action. That was a very foolish thing and a very dangerous thing that you did. Jesus said it's degrading to literally attack them with the term, you're a fool. You're just a fool. Meaning, again, you're good for nothing and you're judging their character. We have no qualifications to be that kind of a judge of someone's character other than when we see obvious behavior. When you see obvious behavior, you look at it and say, but you still don't attack the person. You're doing foolish things. Don't continue doing that or there's consequences. We try and warn them. We try and help them. We try and teach them. It also expresses your attitude toward them when you're calling them a fool, again, that they're worthless. Calling someone a fool shows that you have a deep-seated hatred for this person. And what did Jesus say about deep-seated hatred? It's the same thing as taking their life. It's expressed by calling them a fool. So this is serious to the degree that Jesus says you will be subject to hellfire when you do that with that attitude. Pretty strong condemnation when the scribes and the Pharisees would just blow it off with this attitude and say, I didn't actually murder them, so I'm keeping the law. See, when Jesus uses the term fool, because he will later on in the Gospels, he tells the Pharisees and scribes, you're fools. But who is it that's saying it? It's the one who has the qualifications to make the judgment. It's the one who has the qualifications to do it in a judicial way. And so he wasn't attacking the individual in a sense that we would. He's saying you're a fool. He is Messiah. He is authorized to pronounce this sentence on them. You are a fool because of what you do. And so we're supposed to, what are we supposed to do about that? How are we supposed to handle things in our lives? Well, verse 23 says to us, so if you're offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is how important this is. Jesus says, get your heart right. Get your attitude right. He says, even if you're in the middle of offering your gift. Now, it's a little different situation there because they would still under the sacrificial system, and they would bring these gifts, and it would be a process. In this day and age, it would be maybe you're sitting there ready to take communion, and you remember that something's not right. Or in some other instance, he says, in the middle of your worship, if you're worshiping, no matter what you're doing, if you remember the conflict and it comes to mind, the fight, the argument that wasn't resolved, he says, make it right. And that's important because that's the way Jesus sees it. And we need to do that. We need to handle that. We have to remember the scribes and the Pharisees were only looking at the outward appearance. Jesus is looking at the heart. And he says, stop offering your gift, go to God, and do what's right his way. And so do all within your power, in other words, to do it right, to have this matter settled. But what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn that in order to worship God acceptably, we need to be doing justice to our fellow man, the people around us. We better be living in a just way. Secondly, our worship will not be acceptable unless we do all that we can to live peaceably with others. Now, you may go to the other person and try and make it right, and they say, I want nothing to do with you. What are you going to do? You did your part. You went to try and make it right. You're free to go back and offer your gift. You're free to come back and worship because you sought to do that and they refused to accept it. What if the person that you've gotten this big trouble with has passed away and gone on? You've never made it right. Then you go to God and say, and God knows your heart, if they were here, I would go to them and I would make this right. And God knows your heart. You're released. Thirdly, it's our duty to always seek reconciliation with others, the ones that we've hurt, the ones that we've injured by our attitude, by our thoughts that we've demonstrated in our vocal demonstrations to them. And so we need to make sure that we do that. And this should be done before we attempt to worship God. And this, fifthly, this is often the reason why God doesn't accept our gifts. This is why so often somebody says, I read my Bible and I get nothing out of it. I have my devotions and I go away empty. Well, maybe God's trying to say something. You're like, is there something in your life you need to check out? Is there something in your life you need to do? And when we do, then all of a sudden, God's word takes on new meaning. And now when we have our devotions and our quiet time with them, all of a sudden, wow, it's changing my life. So we do what we need to do. We do not want to, and we should not want to, cause anybody to stumble. And we should never cherish improper feelings or refuse a proper acknowledgement to someone, because God will not accept our attempts to worship him until we get it right. Make things right in all of our relationships. It's essential. So God is concerned with the heart. More concerned with the heart than he is the fake outward show of our faith. Some people can look at somebody and say, wow, they're such a wonderful person. Look at the faith they have. I see their actions. And inside, their heart could be as rotten as can be. But they know the right words. They know the right motions. They know all the things to do. And we say, what a wonderful Christian they must be. Well, Jesus looks at the heart and he says, they got some things to deal with. So there's so many multitudes of people who've ignored this. And they just get by with the bare minimum. This falls short of what Jesus says is required of each of us. And then he closes this paragraph out, verses 25 and 26. He says, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him. Or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I assure you, you will never get out of there until you've paid the last penny. There are serious enough crimes where if you didn't make it right, they're going to go to court, and then you're going to end up having to deal with the consequences of that. So make it right. So one thing we need to keep in mind and remember, that in all of our relationships, we need to first consider our relationship to God, the vertical one. What's my relationship to him? When my relationship's right with him, then my relationship going out should be a whole lot different. Jesus includes in this discussion those who have problems with others in relationships in whatever area. You can't just pick and choose, well, it's this area. No, it's all areas. It's across the board. Our attitude, our heart, must be like Jesus would want it to be. You see, Jesus includes this in whatever area because it could be an area of business. And it may have been here, obviously. Somebody was on their way to court because they had done something. You know, it could be in a friendship that there's a problem that's developed. Could be with a neighbor. Could be with somebody at work. Could be somebody anywhere, even in your own family, that we need to make things right. In Matthew 5:9, remember, when we were looking at the various Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed is the peacemaker, not blessed is the troublemaker, blessed is the peacemaker. So whatever disputes you have or problems that exist, they need to be solved. Most people want to ignore them. I just don't want to talk about it. I want to think about it. Let's just move on. It'd be nice if you could do that, but it's got to be dealt with. Because if you don't, you're dragging baggage. And the enemy of your soul, the devil, knows that. And he uses those things to get you down and to defeat you. And so you just want to move on in life, but it doesn't work like that. The Christian is bound to a higher standard. And we need to do our best to represent Christ, so that we need to make every effort to correct and change the problems. And so as we think about that, we realize that God has made a way for us to come to Him to get it right, excuse me, and to make sure that in our lives we're clean. Our conscience is clear. We have a clear conscience, and there's nothing better than a clear conscience. Going to bed at night knowing your conscience is clear. You've got nothing against anybody. You've got no problem with God. Everything is in good. And you go to bed and you can sleep in peace because your conscience is clear. Jesus is getting at the attitude of the heart. What's your motive? What's your attitude in your heart? Make sure you get that right. And so, Lord willing, next week we're going to go on to the next area. Well, actually, we have communion next week. But we'll go on to the next area. We've got the other things that he begins to address in our lives that need to be dealt with and taken care of, so that the motivation is, and Jesus' motivation, is so that you can live your life fruitful, so that you can live your life in peace, so that you can live your life enjoying who he is, enjoying the people around you. Despite how rotten our world can be, we can have an attitude that brings hope. We can have an attitude that brings people the idea that there is a way, there are answers to help you in your life, because I went through it, I've found the way, and I can help you by showing you what Jesus can do in your heart and in your life. So we need to keep our focus. It's all about the heart. It's all about our attitude. It's all about our motives. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Covered a lot of ground this morning, but help us to remember the bottom line is that it's the issue of the heart. Help our motives to be what you want them to be. Help us to do what you want us to be doing in your way. Help us to be in your word, knowing its truth and living that truth around those that we live with and bringing honor and glory to you in our relationships. Thank you for caring. Thank you for loving. Thank you for giving us the help, the strength, and the means to do it by. And we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.